the goodness of God. All my life you have been faithful. All my life you have been so, so good. With every breath that I am able, I will sing of the goodness of God. I love your voice. You have led me through the fire. Darkest night, you are close like no other. I've known you as a father, I've known you as a friend, and I have lived in the goodness of God. And all my life you have been faithful. All my life you have been so, so good. With every breath that I am able, I will sing of the goodness of God. Your goodness is running after, it's running after me. Your goodness is running after, it's running after me. My life laid down, I'm surrendered now. I give you everything. Your goodness is running after, it's running after me. Your goodness is running after, it's running after me. You have been faithful, yes. All my life you have been so, so good. With every breath that I am able, I will sing of the goodness of God. Yes, all my life you have been faithful. So, so good. With every breath that I am able, I will sing of the goodness of God. I will sing of the goodness of God. I will sing of the goodness of God.
Good morning. It is great to see each of you here this morning, and welcome to those of you who are joining us online. Each Sunday morning, we can set aside our distractions from the past week and join together to worship the God of the Bible, who knows us and sees us and loves us. As many of you know, we had our annual meeting this past Sunday afternoon, and for those of you who are unable to join us in person, we have put a video of that meeting online. It will include a message from Pastor Paul talking about this past year, as well as an overview of the nominees for church board, all of which were elected by a nearly unanimous vote. We saw God's provision for Glenwood in so many ways this past year, and we're thankful that we can trust his faithfulness for this coming year. To view the annual meeting, you can go to glenwoodcc.org/annual-meeting. And we are soon going to be enjoying those light-filled evenings because next Sunday starts daylight savings time. So don't forget to set your clocks ahead unless you want to show up to church really early next week.
However, if you do show up early to church, you will receive 10 points. As we continue in worship this morning, would you dwell in scripture with me? And I'll actually give you a moment to turn to Psalm 15, if you'd like to follow along there. Either way, would you meditate on how the Lord provides for his children with me? Would you meditate on how the Lord brings us to himself? How he takes us and our burdens, and he lifts our burdens. But he does this in his grace and his mercy, not because of who we are, but he changes us. Psalm 15. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. This is God's word.
Hello, Glenwood friends and family. Will you listen as I read a familiar passage out of Isaiah 40? Do you not know? Have you not heard? For the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. Will you pray with me? Lord, we praise you this morning as the everlasting God and creator. We confess along with the psalmist that you alone are God. It is you who made us and not we ourselves. We are your people, and we owe you absolute allegiance. Lord, we worship you not only in this hour alone, but throughout the entire week. Help us to worship you in all that we do, all that we say, all that we think, all that we choose not to think about, in the way that we interact with people, the way that we interact with our computer, our phone. And Lord, would you give us a greater understanding of who you are, that we may present our lives to you, that we might be clean and holy and walk before you in a pleasing way, that we might be vessels ready for your every good use. If we have anything that is sinful, anything that is displeasing in your sight, would you make that known to us that we might confess it and give you glory? Walk closer with you. Lord, we thank you for sending Jesus. Thank you for giving us such a gracious Savior. Will you help us now to listen well to your word, to turn our attention, toward the proclamation of your word. Remove the distractions from us. And would you speak mightily through Ben this morning? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we want to mean what we just reflected on, that our lips and our feet and our intellect and our minds would all feed together to point to you, to make much of you. No one else is worthy of that kind of total consecration but you. And so this morning we gather with that desire. We pray that you would grant us hunger for that desire if we don't have it. And you'd instruct us in the way that we should go as your children. We love you. We thank you for an inerrant word to now turn to. You are our hope and our help. And we expect your assistance now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you'd open up your Bibles to Galatians chapter 6, I wanted to start by asking a question of us. And that question is, have you ever been lost? By that I mean, not just lost, like I get almost every day still, and pull out my iPhone and figure out where to go. Or not lost in a way where you can just simply ask someone walking down the street for help. But I mean lost. Where you feel that unsettling spectrum of emotions and you simply just want a sign with an arrow on it, or you want to see headlights or a shoreline, or you want to get up high enough to be able to get your bearings and see where you are. There's a unique set of emotions that go along with being lost. At first, you're maybe a little bit nervous, but still full of hopes, right? Your common sense part of you kind of kicks in and says not to panic and helps you keep looking for landmarks. You still have some sense of direction, maybe a few confident theories still. But then you spend those and you go into another emotion of kind of bearing down and focusing in and persevering. It's amazing how long we can last in being lost. That can give way to kind of a quiet panic. It's almost like nausea that comes on and goes and comes on and goes when you realize just how serious a circumstance that you're in. There's a whole range of emotions. I can recall a few times when I was lost, when I was out of theories and the sun was starting to set and the temperature was starting to drop and my theories were exhausted and I was out of technology's helpful reach. And I can remember actually asking myself, what if I never get found? Have you ever found yourself disoriented by a wrong spiritual turn? Ever had a day where your walk of faith just felt like you were lost in a corn maze, trying lots of things but not getting anywhere? And sometimes our sin, if we're honest, is premeditated. But other times it's a bit like tripping over a rock where it's just kind of sudden and unchoreographed and you don't see it coming. It overtakes you. Lostness, I think, in addition to the spectrum of emotions, has a look. It's a look that I have when I go to Home Depot and I'm constantly asked by employees, can I help you find something? Or it's when you're driving, you know, behind that car that keeps stopping on the road because they don't know where to turn off. Their lostness has a certain look to it as well. It's the fellow Christian who has been discouraged for a long time. It's the unconvincing I'm fine. It's the one who's keeping their distance because they feel like they're distant from God. And it's the one who's wandering but doesn't know it yet. How does the church, the community of those who have been found by God, keep from straying? By definition, Christians are simultaneously shepherds and sheep. We are wanderers and the search and rescue team. We are boats that are adrift and we are the lighthouse. We are both of those things at the same time. And so regardless of what title you find yourself bearing this morning, our text will help us to be found, or maybe to find someone else. Before we read Galatians 6, just a bit of context. Paul has been inviting the Galatians, if you remember, to wear the right kind of yoke and to live as the right kind of slave. He's hacking away at this idea that you can supplement the work of Jesus. He's calling them out of slavery to the Mosaic law and to circumcision and inviting them into the freedom of the gospel and of the Holy Spirit. He describes this in Galatians chapter 5, verse 13 and 14, when he says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Last week, the Apostle Paul contrasted the spirit and the flesh. Do you remember that? Those long lists of works and of fruit. And those lists showed us what a spirit-led character was like and what a flesh-driven character was like. And they couldn't have been more different, right? One was positioned to taste and see that the Lord was good, and the other one was chewing up their neighbor. Black and white, night and day. These were stark contrasts. And so now what Paul's going to do is expand his question from what a spirit-led character looks like to ask, what does a spirit-led community look like? What does keeping in the step with the Spirit look like when a bunch of people do that together in this thing called the church? And this is where verses 25 and 26 really help kind of help us through the banner over our section. Paul goes on and says in verse 25 and 26, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. He says, here's what it looks like to be a Spirit-led community, and here's what it doesn't look like. These keep in step with the Spirit. Doesn't walk in pride. You don't provoke sin in other people. You don't envy the advantages of others and try to take them down. He's basically wanting the passions and the desires of the flesh to stay crucified in this community. And again, the posture couldn't be more different. You have some spending themselves on others, and the other side using others for themselves. And Paul really helpfully in chapter 6, 1 through 5, is going to flesh this out for us and make this idea of keeping in step with the Spirit touch down onto the concrete of actual life in the laboratory of real life. This test case is going to reveal what the Spirit-led community should and shouldn't be. It's going to reveal the Galatians. And as we experience it, it's going to reveal something about us too, as a church. So let's read Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. It says this. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he's something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But each one must examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another. For each one will bear his own load. Here's a snapshot of where we're going this morning. First, we'll talk about this test case that I mentioned really briefly. And then Paul is going to give us two indicators, two signs that a community is a Spirit-following community. Those signs are that we spend ourselves on another's restoration and that we watch ourselves in another's restoration. Spend yourself, watch yourself. So let's look at this test case he throws out there. The test case, interestingly enough, is how to respond to a person who's caught in sin. What happens when the spirit and the flesh encounter a person in sin? What do they do? And Paul says that our reaction to that is very revealing about who we are and what we value. It's interesting he doesn't use another criteria. How many verses are memorized? How sincere is their prayer? How do they deal with sinners? We don't know a lot about the specifics of this test case. We just know that they are, as Paul says, caught in any trespass. Caught might feel initially like, well, they weren't really to blame for what happened. And that's not true. They're culpable for this. They're responsible. They've sinned. They've done something against God's will. But it does imply that the person was overwhelmed or overtaken by sin's power. Again, willingly, but more like we said earlier, tripping over the rock. They were caught by surprise, or another person brought something to their attention that they hadn't seen before, and they were therefore surprised by that. It might be like the disciples who fell asleep in the garden, if you remember when Jesus said to keep watch and to pray, and they didn't do that. They conked out, And the mob showed up, and they woke up, and their instincts kicked in. And they just did what came naturally, which is pull out the sword and operate in their own understanding. They didn't take into consideration the weakness of their flesh. And that's what's happened to this person. They have trespassed. They have veered away from keeping in step with the Spirit and have gone off the path. They've crossed this line. Now, it's important to note just briefly that we are not called to intervene and correct someone's quirks or to correct someone's opinion. This doesn't say if anyone is particularly annoying to you or has different political stances in you or just rubs you the wrong way, restore them to your own likeness, right? That's not what this text is saying. So you have to be careful and understand this is speaking of direct, clear sin in the life of another person. But this is the litmus test. This is fascinating that the Holy Spirit of God said, you'll know something in how the church treats someone who is in sin. So let's look at the first thing that Paul says to do. He says to spend yourself on another's restoration, verses 1 through 2. How does a Spirit-led community respond to someone? I wanted to give a summary statement to you. If you wrote down anything from this morning, this would probably be it. It's just a sentence, kind of summary of where we're going. The answer to that question is, a Spirit-following community gently restores fellow sinners by sincerely shouldering some of their burden. A Spirit-following community gently restores fellow sinners by sincerely shouldering some of their burden. Now we're going to break that down a little bit into who, what, how, and why. So who is this who's doing this? It's a Spirit-following community. Our text says in verse 1, you who are spiritual. We might read that and think, well, I don't feel all that spiritual. I certainly don't feel qualified to address the sin of another person. So this must be an elite class of like Christian counselors who know a lot more than I do. But what this is saying in the context of Galatians are those who have the Spirit, is what he's really saying, which includes all of us, right, who are believers and followers in Christ. All Christians are called to exhort one another and to speak truth and love to one another. And you think of other verses that would apply to us all. So you who are a follower of Christ, you could say, and what are we to do? We are to restore such a one. And this is a command. The image is mending of nets. We're bringing someone back to the place they were before. It's where Matthew 18 and texts like that start. It's a proactive and an imitation of our Savior who leaves the 99 and goes after the one. But notice that doing nothing is not an option for the church. There are other ways that Scripture helps us to understand how to do this well and with wisdom. But there is never a question of if we should be involved as a church or not. Paul's command is corporate here. That's important to note, so that we're not all deputized to all address one by one the sin of a person and overwhelm them in that. But this is something that applies to all of us. Now, let's think about an implication here. Imagine getting news that a family member was stranded somewhere, or they were struggling so badly they were kind of to the max of their emotional capacity, or they were in danger and they were just a few blocks away, or they were on the cusp of doing something in life that was tantamount to playing in traffic. All of us would be moved to do something, right? Moved to move towards them, to intervene. And when a brother or sister is caught in sin, they are vulnerable. They're exposed. They're playing with fire. They're blind to the dangerous reality around them. And they need help because sin is cancerous and destructive and subtle. And sometimes we ignore the sin of others because the harm isn't obvious on the outside, like slapping the big Band-Aid on a festering wound or letting that splinter sit in the person's finger because you want to avoid the poke of the needle. I know there's a lot of people who are probably here who are conflict averse, we'll say. It's a nice way of saying it, right? And even the idea of surfing, sitting down with a person and surfacing their sin just makes you sick just thinking about doing that. But we must respond to this command of Scripture. and prayerfully ask if God would have us to intervene. We must commit ourselves to all the demands of love so that our Savior can be reflected, even if it gets really complicated. So that's what we're to do. How are we to do it? Look at what it says. Restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. This is the first way that we spend ourselves, is by being gentle about something like this. It makes sense that a spirit-led community would actually do something in the fruit of the Spirit, which was gentleness, as we learned last time. And this is all over the scriptures, Titus 3:2, to be gentle and to show perfect courtesy towards all people. 1 Timothy 6:11, we are told to pursue gentleness. Gentleness is this upfront generosity towards other people. That even in the face of maybe you were even the person who was sinned against, but you're willing to bear the cost and to be intentionally gentle for their sake. Gentleness doesn't rush in. It's careful and thoughtful. And why is it important that we do this with gentleness? Three reasons. First, the position of the person. Have you ever helped someone who is recovering from a pretty serious surgery? And they can't move very well, and they can't feed themselves, and maybe they need help to get to the bathroom. And you treat them differently because of the vulnerable position that they're in. This person who's caught in this sin is weak. They're vulnerable. They're feeling broken. They're discouraged. They're still adjusting to the admission of their sin. It's like when you spend 3 hours watching a movie in a movie theater, and you walk outside, and you kind of have this moment where there's a gradual letting in of light, then you have to adjust and acclimate to it. That's what's going on when you confront a person about their sin. Gentleness helps them acclimate, helps them receive what you're saying. So that's the first reason, the position of the person. The second is gentleness is fitting. It just kind of makes sense. Why? Because we're pretty familiar with sin and its dangers, right? That's why we said fellow sinner in that statement. How would I like to be handled by another person if I'm caught in sin? What kind of tone would I like them to strike? I love what Hebrews 5:2 says about the high priest in Israel. It says he can deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward. Why? Since he himself is beset with weakness. You think this is kind of interesting for Paul to talk about gentleness in the letter to the Galatians, though. Right? I mean, let's push it a little bit here and say, is Paul doing what he's saying? Well, Paul demonstrates he has this kind of elastic ability to be severe when he needs to be severe and to be gentle and kind when he needs to be that way. So when it comes to false teachers coming to the church and threatening the flock of God and tainting the gospel, it's like both barrels firing. But when it's a brother or sister who's caught in this, entangled, all wrapped up in it, there's a gentleness that he has. He actually says in 1 Corinthians 4:21, shall I come to you with a rod or with love in a spirit of gentleness? You pick. I'm willing to do either, because sometimes the gospel demands both. So gentleness is fitting. Third, gentleness is effective and powerful. See, this is not timid tiptoeing around the issue. Some people think gentleness is a sign of weakness. It's not. Proverbs 15:4 says, a gentle tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness in it breaks the spirit. You remember when Paul was saying, here's to other church leaders, here's how you deal with opponents. Here's a way to make sure they're snatched out of the grip of the enemy. Do you know what he says to do? To be patient and gentle. And that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, he says. So gentleness is powerful. That's why we should do it. How else do we spend ourselves? He goes on and he says in verse 2, bear one another's burdens. He's essentially now requiring us to participate in what's about to come. We're supposed to shoulder some of the load. And this is how we spend ourselves. This is the second way that works. It would be easy from 50 feet away to say, hey, you sin in this way. Have a good day, right? It would be really easy to do that. If you could keep it a distance somehow, we'd probably do it a lot more. But Paul isn't saying point out other people's sin and then walk away. He's saying it requires proximity. It requires action. It costs something. It's like the person in James who is without clothing and has clear needs, and the person walks by and says, be warmed and be filled. Go in peace. Same thing. Imagine you're walking along with a really heavy load, and maybe the weight of it actually kind of causes you to stumble and fall into a ditch next to the road. Picture someone passing by and saying, hey, do you know you have a big, heavy backpack on you? You might want to think about getting that off. And then they keep walking. Or the next person comes along and says, you know, I've read a great book on this. It's called Managing Heavy Loads. Here's a copy. Or someone coming along and seeing you, but then pretending like they didn't really see you, and they just kept going. Or another person coming along and saying, well, here's how I've stayed on my feet in my course of life. I mean, all those are great things, I guess. But the person in the ditch needs someone to get down into the ditch and to grab their arm and to posture themselves and pull them up and probably carry some of the load so they get back on the road. That's what's needed. That's what's required. That's what love would look like. And so Paul is saying, bear one another's burdens. A part of this cost, the way you spend yourself on this, is to get involved. Now, why do that? Look at what he says. Bear one another's burdens. Why? And thereby fulfill the law of Christ. Now, wait a minute. The law? I thought Paul was against the law. Well, this freedom, if you remember what he talks about in 5:13, it's not devoid of obligation. Quite the opposite, we're finding, that love costs a great deal. And in Romans 6 and Romans 8, Paul says, having been set free from sin, we have become slaves of righteousness. Or that he sent the Son who was condemned in the flesh. Why? Quote, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So being in Christ doesn't mean you don't have a master anymore. It means you've switched masters from the law to Christ. Being a Christian doesn't mean you don't bear a yoke anymore. You ditch the law of slavery, like Paul says in 5:1, and you take on the yoke of Jesus. So he's saying we're still under obligation, but in a different way, under this law of Christ now. Which is why Paul says in clearer form in Romans 15:1 that we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. An obligation. Now, these burdens that we're to bear, it certainly means helping people out of sin, but it involves a host of other things, right? Think about how many burdens exist in this room in this moment. And all the different networks of relationships that we have in this body, in this moment. This comes in the form of prayer and encouragement and financial help and time in your week and all kinds of ways that we're to bear one another's burdens. Notice by way of implication that how we do this matters. While some of you are conflict averse, others here have no problem pointing out the sin of other people. And I don't mean that in an entirely bad way, because there does need to be a sense of boldness and of courage in how we, and truthfulness in how we deal with one another. So here are some practical questions for you to think about before you do something like this. And a lot of these are obvious, like no duh, but maybe there's one or two you haven't thought of that you could jot down. Here's 10 of them. I'm just going to rattle them off. Number one, have I given as much thought to my own sin as theirs? Have I prayed about this? That'd be number one. Sorry, that was two questions for the price of one. But I do that all throughout. I apologize. Number two, what do I know and what do I suspect? And can I explain this sin from Scripture? Number three, is my desire to be involved because I have a burden for them, or a burden for myself? Number four, am I in proximity to this person? And is there established trust between us? Number five, what timing and setting might help them respond well to this rebuke? Number six, am I prepared to respond well if their reaction isn't what I hope for? Number seven, what are specific ways that I can be clear about my love for them? Number eight, are there extenuating circumstances that I should consider in this situation? Number nine, if the person sinned against you, are you prepared to forgive them? And number 10, are there specific ways that I could offer to help them bear this burden? You can tell from the complexity of these questions that this isn't a very straightforward 1, 1A, 2, 2A type of process. This requires wisdom, it requires the leading of the Spirit, it requires trust in God's timing. So first, we're told to spend ourselves for another's restoration in these first couple of verses. But then Paul is careful and he switches to the second thing, which is to watch yourself in another's restoration. In the same breath, he says, spend yourself. He also says, but watch out for something. We caught wind of this earlier. You might have thought we just skipped over it in verse 1. When it says, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. What are we supposed to be looking for in that? I like what one author says here, probably about Californian people, if I'm going to be honest, as a former Californian. But he says this, in sin as on ice, people coming out of a skid tend to oversteer. What he means by that is there are, in an effort to be helpful, there are unique temptations that can crop up that cause you to go in the opposite direction and to end up in a ditch, along the person or in a brand new ditch of your own creation. So, and this is what Paul is warning us about. There's a range of ways we could be tempted. Sure, it could be that the person who sinned is sinning in the same way that you're tempted by, and by just being involved with them, you're kind of caught up in it too. But I think it's more specific than that because of verse 3. Paul says, for if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. See, this temptation can be traced back to the flesh category in verse 26 of being falsely proud and conceited and arrogant. To be proud in helping others. The temptation is to think too highly of yourself in the process of helping another people or another person. So stooping down can actually result to looking down on a person. This is what I think he means by thinking that he is something after he points to, well, you're really nothing in that. It's posturing, basically. It's the politician who is allergic to service but likes to take photo ops looking like he does service. It's using other people and other ways that you're helpful as trophies to kind of parade in front of others. The problem with thinking that you're better than someone else is only that you're not better than that person. You're self-deceived. You've drunk your own Kool-Aid, you could say. And this is really odd from God's perspective, if you think about it. A Christian looking down on a fellow Christian for their sin. Imagine what that looks like to God. Like an addict who's not able to understand why someone just got hooked on something. So Paul calls us to watch ourselves, to sift our motivations. And this is why I said earlier, a Spirit-following community gently restores fellow sinners by sincerely shouldering some of their burden. I think another reason why Paul warns against this is because of what's going on in this church. You remember these false teachers, these Judaizers? They're collecting a following to themselves. We read earlier in the Galatians in 4:17 about this group. They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. Or in 6:12 and 13, it says, it is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised. Why? That they may boast in your flesh. They are actively recruiting people to their following, and the bigger that following gets, the more proud they become. They're gathering Facebook likes. They're like the Pharisees that Jesus rebuked in Matthew 23 when he said they tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with the finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by other people. It's a great recruiting pitch, but it's proud, which is why he says, I believe in verse 4, but each one must examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another. So Paul is saying to examine ourselves, to test our motives for helping other people, because when the judgment, final judgment comes, all fan clubs are over. Impressive followings and ministry that was done from a place of self-service or propping up ourselves will dissolve. It will be seen for what it is, and it will be ugly and shriveled. Now, the language of verse 4 kind of sounds odd, where our reason for boasting should be in ourselves alone. Why does he say it like that? Well, he's essentially saying that each one's work will stand on its own. Each will bear its own load. It won't matter what the crowds thought that day. How big a following these false teachers had. That glory is not transferable to them on the day of judgment. This is why Paul is such a great example of this throughout the scriptures, like in 1 Corinthians 3, when they're wanting to puff him up and puff up other teachers and choose between him and prefer and all this stuff. And he said, well, we're like field hands working in the field, that neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything. He says. He goes on to say, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master building, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. When there is a masterpiece sculpted, the chisels and the hammers and all the other tools that were needed to make that beautiful sculpture do not receive praise. The sculptor does, right? And as those who have been found, who have been made God's spiritual family, we have been called to intervene on one another's behalf. We are channels for the sanctifying mercy of God and correction, but do not mistake who is doing the sanctifying and who is doing the sculpting. We are instruments. We are a means. And that's why I think verse 5 says, for each one will bear his own load, which reiterates that we're each responsible before God for what we do and why we do it. So we share the burdens of others, some of the burden, but we do not replace Jesus. We are not subbing for the Holy Spirit. We are means, we are instruments. And we are not ultimately responsible for the outcome of other people's lives. And this is helpful. It's a helpful warning that Paul gives. Because there are times that we can want to help so bad and want people to change so bad that we miss that they don't really want to change. And they don't really want the help. I can remember being in situations before as a pastor in my former church where a situation where I came to realize that I wanted this person to change more than they wanted to change. And subtly, I had been trying to fill God's place in being the Holy Spirit and trying to manufacture conviction and really silly things. So as we bear burdens, let us be watchful for substituting for Jesus. This is why we say we shoulder some of their burden. So, to summarize, in restoring a brother and sister in the church who is caught in sin, two things: spend yourself and watch yourself. In wrapping up, I think it's fascinating that this is what's chosen to be the litmus test for the Spirit-filled community. Isn't that interesting? That how the church treats and pursues a person caught in sin is a tell if they're keeping in step with the Holy Spirit. Why is this so indicative of our spiritual maturity or immaturity, you might ask? Well, it's because there's no one so qualified to help restore a sinner as a restored sinner. That the people who have been helped will help others. Those who have been sought out will seek the wandering. This is a definitive tell about the healthiness of a church, because the head of our church has chased each of us down and given us grace upon grace upon grace. And when he found us, we were more than caught in sin. We were unwilling and uninterested in good news. We were lost, lost. And did he ever restore us? The full spectrum of salvation, as eternally decreed by the Father, Son, and Spirit, was pouring out on us. That he's burdened, for it takes our sin on himself, even though he didn't burden anyone during his life because of sin. And that he bears that burden on an execution stake of all things. It's here that we see the law and the heart of Christ illustrated. It was where, in this spot where the one who really was something, right, considered himself nothing, and he spent himself in our place. Why is this a litmus test? Because Christ has intervened and restored us. And if we're following him, then we will treat people in sin in a way that is following in step with his likeness and keeping in step with the Spirit. So whether you are the one who is caught or the one looking to share burdens this morning, hear what your Savior has to say by way of invitation or example when he says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." As we prepare our hearts for communion, let's spend a few minutes remembering how Christ has pursued us and restored us through his sacrifice. We could also spend some time praying for those who are in our midst, who are entangled in sin. But let's make sure to ask the Spirit to lead us in gratitude for our restoration and for grace to intervene in his timing and with his wisdom. Let's spend just a few minutes reflecting on that. You can prepare your communion elements either here or at home, and we'll take that together in just a moment. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. That the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's partake of the bread together. He goes on in verse 25. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let's partake of the cup together. Let's pray. God of heaven, we give you thanks for your tenacious pursuit of your people. You have restored us in every way imaginable through the sacrifice of your Son, and now through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. We have been shown much mercy, and yet, God, we live in a world that is merciless, where forgiveness is increasingly rare, where gentleness is in short supply, and we are quick to cancel one another. Keep us from being like the world. Help us to pursue and to mirror you in our pursuit of each other with kindness and grace and wisdom. Help us not to look the other way or to be indifferent about the danger of a brother or sister in our family. We need your help to do this. This isn't instinctive to us. We will learn on the job, and we pray for your wisdom and your help in knowing how to do this well. Keep us from being a church that is calloused to these things. That the world would see the rebuilding of bridges as a constant thing that the church is committed to because of how far you have come to redeem and to purchase us. Help us to know where to start. Help us to trust you as we do it and to have both the courage and the humility to do this in a way that would please you and honor you. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for pursuing us all the way and that you will bring us all the way home. We pray these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.
Amen. Praise the Lord that we have a Savior who is near. Praise the Lord that we have a friend we can trust who carries our burden. Would you stand with us as we go to the Lord in worship, as we meditate on his strength and his gentleness?
Forever and forever.
of sinners, crown of thorns you wore for me, bruised for my transgression, pierced for my iniquities. The wrath of God that I deserve was poured out on the innocent. He took my place, my soul to save. Now I am his forever. Jesus, friend of sinners, I love to tell the story. Redeeming love has been my theme and will be when in glory. Not death nor life nor any fiend could ever separate. I am his forever. Not death nor life nor anything can ever separate me. Oh, love that will not let me go. Yes, I am his forever. Oh, love that will not let me go. Yes, I am his forever.
Go in the Spirit and help each other carry your burdens so that Christ might carry each of them.